Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we begin our study. Let us pray. Father, you are righteous, and the heavens themselves proclaim your righteousness. You deliver in your righteousness and answer your children. So, Father, we shall tell of your righteousness and the salvation you have given us. We thank you that you have made us to share in the measure of your Son's righteousness through his death and resurrection. Father, we thank you this morning for Alexei and Olesa Banikov, for your bountiful grace upon them. We ask that they serve you in a land that does not fear you. They serve in the people who hate Christians. So we beg that you would continue to make them a beacon of your righteousness, that all who encounter them will see and know your Son as the only way to participate in your righteousness. We ask for you to reap a bountiful harvest from their labors as they serve in Kazakhstan. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks and Grace Haven Bible Church in Vancouver, Washington. We thank you for the grace that you continue to show them. We ask this morning that you would help them see and know the many ways you work your gracious will in and around them, and to recognize your many blessings in their lives. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Samuel Biscoe and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, as we have looked back this week to the events 12 years ago, so too we turn to you as the source of our protection and salvation. We ask that you would guide our leaders into good decisions, but we know that in every way the well-being of our nation rests in your hands. Father, we pray for our nation, asking that as your word goes out this morning, believers would hear your word and grow closer to you. We also ask that as the gospel goes out across America, that there would be a bountiful harvest of men, women, and children who hear and obey the gospel, turning in faith to your Son and the salvation you have provided through him. Father, we ask for ourselves that we would walk daily aware of your grace upon us, knowing that you show us grace even in ways that we don't immediately recognize, that we would live in gratitude to you for your gracious hand of blessing upon us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you're anything like me, once you get started on the mission, once you have that goal in sight, anything that slows you down ends up being somewhere between stressful and frustrating. And that level of stress or frustration only seems to rise with the level of the urgency of whatever it is we're doing. Now imagine, and this should be easier for you parents, but imagine that the life of your child hangs in the balance of what you're doing. That the only person who can save your child gets distracted. They stop. Now we're going to see this morning the story of Jairus, a father on a mission to save his daughter's life. And Jesus is the only one able to do anything. And Jesus stops to ask what seems like a pointless question. And yet we will see that that fatal delay is God's grace upon Jairus. Now we're going to be reading this morning in Luke chapter 8. We're going to read actually verses 26 to 56. And so I'm not even going to read the whole passage beforehand as I normally do, because I'm going to try to get through this all this morning. So starting in verse 26, and remember we saw last week, Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. And so here now, we finally get to the other side, but we know that along the way there was just, you know, a small storm, a little bit of a problem. Disciples had a little concern. All right. Well, this is where Jesus was going. All right. This is the whole point of why the last bit happened. Is he's going here. He says, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, there are different translations. Some places translate this country's name as Gerasa. Other ones, Gadara. Don't be confused. Same place. Different names, different translations, but it's the same place. And it's a Gentile region off here on the southeast side of the shore of Galilee. And it's part of what was known as the Decapolis, which, you know, for those of you who know a little bit of Latin, 10 cities, although over time, sometimes there were more, sometimes there were less, but this was a region that was known by these initial 10 cities that started this state of sorts. All right. In these 10 cities of the Decapolis, it included the city of Damascus, right? But all of these cities had a Jewish minority. And it says, when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time, was not living in the house, but in the tombs. And so here, Jesus, you know, he's gone to the other side. And as he gets there, over to this Gentile area, he meets a man from the city. And Luke gives this extended description of the man. And it's broken down into three parts. First part, he had demons. He hadn't worn clothes for an extended period of time. And he lived in among tombs rather than in a house. Right? And tombs in this setting, generally people's bones were kept in caves. So this was a cave dweller who lived with dead bodies, bones. None of this is normal. So if you think about it, the real compressed version of this was a demon-possessed man living as an animal. All right, that's the shortened version of what Luke is saying about him. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So here we have this man who confronts Jesus, and he cries out, and this is language of distress. And yet he assumes a posture of humility. He throws himself down before Jesus, and he's crying out in distress. And here, his question of what do we have to do with each other? What is there between us? There's this implied sense that we have nothing to do with each other. We shouldn't have anything in common. We shouldn't have any business together. And yet, here we see this sense of self-delusion. This guy doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, but there he is having something to do with Jesus. As a matter of fact, he's come up to Jesus. And he identifies Jesus, and he calls him by name. Now, who is this guy that lives like an animal and run around without any clothes on, and he knows Jesus by name, even though he's never met him? Furthermore, he calls him the Son of God. As a matter of fact, he calls him the Son of the Most High God. So here, this is a statement that we've seen before as a declaration of God's sovereignty over all things. And this man recognizes Jesus as the Son of the one who is over everything, the supreme, sovereign God. And here he says, "Don't torment me. Don't torment me." Now, as we've been reading through Luke about Jesus, has there been any reference to Jesus torturing people? And that's the meaning of this word, torment, is don't torture me. All right. Does Jesus have this habit of inflicting pain? Has he been teaching his disciples how to properly torture and draw out agony over hours to extend life in pain? No. As a matter of fact, we haven't even seen him teach him how to pull wings off of flies. That's not who Jesus is. And yet here is this man living as a beast, saying, "Don't torture me." That's not in the character of Jesus, and yet he's asking for this thing. So, what's going on? And we see in verse 29 what's going on. He says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. There's our torture. All right? And Luke just happens to draw that out to the end and puts that afterwards. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So here we have, if you will, an off-screen event. That apparently when this man first came up to Jesus, Jesus told the demon to depart. All right, now we've seen that part of things. That's common practice for Jesus. He casts out demon, he casts out illness, he casts off death. So he is off screen, so to speak, told this demon to depart. And the demon doesn't depart. In fact, he says, don't torment me. So it's this command to departure, this casting out that the demon is referring to when he says, don't torment me. And here we understand now that even though it's the guy talking, he's expressing the desire of this demon. So it's not, what do I want? What that man wants is completely irrelevant. It's, what is this demon possessing him? What does that demon want? And apparently he doesn't want to go. He's comfortable. He likes where he's at. But we also understand the result of this merging of demon and man. Because he says it deceives him many times. This was a frequent occurrence. And he would be bound with chains and shackles. And there is the idea that there's chains on his hands and ropes on his feet. This was the common way of restraining someone. And kept under guard. Right, so this guy is considered really dangerous. And to the extent humanly possible, he was restrained. And he would break his bonds. Now, if we look back in Scripture, there's not a whole lot of people that we know that are in the habit of breaking chains. Well, there's Samson. And there's Samson. All right. This is not a normal thing. Generally, when you tie someone up with chains and rope, they stay tied up. And when you put them under the guard, they really don't go anywhere. But this guy does superhuman things. He breaks his chains. He gets away from these guards whose job is to restrain him. And he runs back out to the tombs. But that departure, we see this is all demon influence. The demon is the one that drives him out away from civilization. So this man who has a demon problem, he's beyond human ability to handle. And this is really the first time we've seen demons cause commotion before. But this is the first time that a demon says, no, I don't want to go. We have another first. Jesus asked for a name. Now, names are not a necessary part that Jesus couldn't cast out the demon without the name. Right? That's a common piece of American fiction that if you know the name, you got power over something. And that's not what's going on here. But in knowing the name, we understand more about what's going on. He says, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. For many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. All right, so this guy didn't have a demon problem. He had a legion problem. And legion meant somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000. That was a way of referring to a group of soldiers, a legion of soldiers. This guy didn't have a demon. This guy had a couple thousand. This isn't a little problem. This is a big problem. And the name Legion goes beyond saying just a lot. This is, if you will, a satanic strike force. There is a military connotation to the word Legion. And you can't get away from that. These demons are here on a mission. And this guy happens to be in a bad way because of it. So this is one man, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, versus a couple thousand demons. And we can see it's not a fair fight. Not in the slightest. It says they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Jesus has already got the upper hand. And they know it. They've already lost this battle. They're just trying to mitigate the damage. And what is it that they don't want? It says they don't want to go away into the abyss. So now we really understand the full scope of don't torment me, don't torture me, don't send me to the abyss, me being a couple thousand demons. Humans couldn't restrain these demons, but they knew that Jesus could. And this final statement here, to command them to go into the abyss, leaves some questions. Is being sent to the abyss a normal punishment for demons that possess people? Or is this a special instance? What does it mean to be sent to the abyss? Now, if we do a look at the word abyss, it actually doesn't come up that often in the New Testament. We find in Romans chapter 10, verse 7, referring to the place of the dead. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 and 11, it's a place of incarceration for demons. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it's a place of incarceration for Satan for 1,000 years during the millennium. So these demons are concerned with incarceration. They don't want to be locked up. And Matthew says before time. Right, so they're going to end up there anyway, but they don't want to go there now. Verses 32 to 35 says, now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. Now this almost seems like a non sequitur. We're talking about guy with a demon problems that they don't want to go away, and all of a sudden Luke's talking about pigs. What in the world? All right, now, just the fact that there are pigs helps us understand that this is a Gentile area. Remember, pigs are unclean and the Jews don't eat them. All right. But this presence of pigs, and Mark tells us a little bit more. He says there's a couple thousand pigs. So here we have a legion of demons and a couple thousand pigs. So the fact that there are pigs, it's a relevant fact because this is where the demons want to go. So this is an extension of their first petition. Don't send us into the abyss, send us to the pigs. Right. Now, pigs are an unclean animal, but pigs? Right. So they've already given up on the idea of staying in the man. They seem to be resigned to the fact that they aren't going to be allowed to continue tormenting the guy. So they want to go torment some pigs. And we're left with some why. Why would Jesus say, yes, you can go torment pigs instead of this guy? Why allow them to destroy these pigs? Because we see in 33, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So they had pigs for a few minutes, and then the pigs were gone. And there aren't a whole lot of answers here. All right? Now, there are some, though, because we see that the demons came out of the man. So they had to submit themselves to Jesus' command. And so we see here now the man is healed of his little demon problem. So they come out of the man, they go into the pigs. And we really, that's the end of the story for the demon and pigs. We don't know anything more about them. Do they end up in the abyss anyway because the pigs are dead? Are they off free? We just don't know. Luke, the demons aren't the focus. They're the circumstances around the rest of the story. They are not what this is all about. So our focus here is on Jesus Christ, and what is he doing? It says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. So, my opinion on why Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs has nothing to do with pigs, and has everything to do with the fact that it drew a crowd. Now he has an audience. People come out to see what happened to the pigs, and here they find, and what they find is a man in his right mind. It's a man who wasn't in his right mind. This was the guy that broke chains and ran around without clothes on, and lived in tombs, lived in caves with dead bodies. None of that's right mind kind of stuff. And here he is in his right mind. There's been a change. There was a healing, and there was a change. And Luke is emphasizing the fact that this man has been restored to a normal state. They find him doing normal things, sitting, clothed, in possession of his mental faculties. All right, and the way Luke words this, this is an exact opposite of what he was before. He directly contradicts, he provides this antithesis of what he was before and what he is after these demons have been kicked out. Now, a little side note, that as he was running around under the demon influence, he was in his birthday suit, he was living in tombs, he didn't have clothes. So if the people come out and find him sitting in clothes, obviously either Jesus or one of his disciples bothered to dress him up, to help him restore him to normalcy. Then this is, if you will, a passive display of the kind of love that Jesus preaches throughout his ministry. He's showing love to this guy by meeting his needs after he has healed him. But the emphasis here is really on the fact that this guy is healed. And these Gentiles who've come out, they're afraid. They know this guy. They know that nothing can hold him. They know that he was doing bizarre things and here he is normal. And they're afraid. They recognize something big has gone on. Something big has happened. It's beyond what they can explain. Verses 36 to 39. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. So when it says those who had seen it reported, this is talking about those shepherds, or those pig herds, right? The herdsmen. They saw this. They were witnesses to what Jesus did. People have come in, and now the witnesses are telling everybody. That's really what witnesses do. But imagine you've seen something miraculous. You've seen this guy that's running around in his birthday suit, right, all of a sudden become normal. You've seen pigs go from normal to dead. That's something to talk about. So these witnesses tell the story, and it's over and over and over again. As people come up, they tell the story over again. But here, they say the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And I got that scratched out there because the word there is the Greek word for saved. And we're going to see that word pop up over and over again throughout this passage. Saved. He wasn't just healed of his little demon problem. He was saved. Right? And the salvation is from the power of demons. But the choice of wording here is intentional. And it implies here more than the fact that he was just saved from his demon problem. But this is looking more at that the same kind of save that Jesus used when he told the sinful woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. This Gentile is a believer. So here we have the King of the Jews. The Jewish Messiah has gone to a Gentile land and he saved a Gentile. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with a great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. So now here we see the fear of the locals isn't a healthy fear. It isn't the kind of fear of the Lord that we like to read about. No, they're terrified. This is big supernatural kind of stuff going on, and they don't want any part of it. They just lost a couple thousand pigs, thank you. And they tell him, hey, this is all your fault, you go away. And he did. So think about it. Jesus took a trip from Galilee over here to the Decapolis. He saves a guy and then he goes home. Wow. He came over for the purpose of saving this one man. Mission accomplished, and he went home. And verse 38, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So this man healed by Jesus, understandably, wants to go with Jesus. And remember, he was sitting at Jesus' feet. By the time everybody gets there, this guy's sitting down. And that's the posture of sitting, listening, learning. Jesus is teaching this man as these people are running off and bringing others back. And this guy wants to stay with him. He wants to be a disciple. He wants to follow Jesus. Jesus says, no. That's not your place of duty. Go home. It says he sent him away. So he sends him on a different mission. His mission isn't to come back to Israel. They don't need a Gentile telling the Jews about the Messiah. He sends him back to his own house. He says, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And there's a deliberate play here. Jesus tells him, tell people what God has done for you. And what's he go tell people about? What Jesus has done for him. So here we have Jesus telling him to say what God's done, and then he goes and tells what Jesus has done. And this is the deliberate play that God is working through Jesus. Jesus is employing the power, the authority of God. And the word used here, proclaim, is a common word for preaching. It's not the word for evangelize, but it's a common word for preaching God's word. He is to go back, and his congregation is to be his family. And house here is broad family, mother, father, sister, brother, children, cousins, aunts, uncles. And these people are all going to know about his little demon problem, about the fact that he used to hang out sleeping in tombs. And so these people who know him are going to get a taste of what happened. That's his message. Here we have an apostle, if you will, one who was sent out, a missionary to the Gentiles. Now looking at verses 40 to 42, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. So Jesus goes back to Israel, back to the Galilee, and the crowds were waiting for him. We saw that the crowds were there when he left. They're there when he gets back. And Luke here continues on without changing scene. Right? And they welcome him. They're happy to see him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. So back in Galilee, we have a local from the synagogue. And this is, if you will, he's the equivalent of a pastor. He's the guy that leads the services at the synagogue. And as such, he's going to have some standing in the local community, but he doesn't have the authority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. So he's not the upper crust of the social elite, but he's higher up. And here we see Jairus, and he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. Actually, interestingly enough, the same thing that the demons did. He falls at Jesus' feet. He's got humility. And it says, implores him to come to his house. And here, the word implore, the Greek word conveys urgency. This guy is begging Jesus to come to his house. And there's this interesting contrast between Jairus and the Roman centurion that we saw a couple months ago, that Jairus comes in person and the centurion sends someone else. Jairus says, come to my house, please. The Roman centurion says, you only come part way because I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. It says in verse 42, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. So now we understand why Jairus is begging, why this is urgent. His daughter is in the process of dying. She's not like she's sick. No, she's dying. And Luke here records that this is Jairus' only child. Right? And that conveys even more tragedy here. It's a tragedy to lose any child. But the only child that this man has. And here there's a contrast, a conjunction here, that he has an only daughter, she's dying, but Jesus, but as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And here's this idea that his daughter is dying and Jesus is being delayed by all these people. And we're left with this, is he going to get there in time? Verse 43. And the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years could not be healed by anyone, All right. So as Jesus is slowly trying to make it to Jairus' house, surrounded by people, we have almost a change in subject. We have a woman show up as he's on the way to Jairus' house. Now, there's a church tradition that this woman's name in Greek was Bernice. The Latin version of her name is Veronica, but that's tradition. We don't have a name for this woman. And we don't know the exact nature of this woman's illness, but Luke gives us a symptom. She has a menstrual cycle that never cycled. It was stuck where it was at. And the doctors of the day were unable to resolve her problem. And the impact of this illness is more than just the obvious here. There are uncleanliness laws that say she would not be allowed to worship in the temple. She wouldn't be allowed to sacrifice because of this perpetual state of uncleanness. And anyone who has physical contact with her would themselves become unclean. Now, normally this is just a couple day thing. But because of the nature of her illness, it wasn't a couple day things. It was a 12-year thing. Now, there's an odd echo here, and I don't know why this is here, but how old is Jairus' daughter? 12. How long has this woman had this problem? 12 years. There's an interplay here between the woman and Jairus' family. This is all the same story. Doesn't seem like it for the moment, but this is all the same story. It says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. All right, so Luke states here that the woman was behind Jesus. And this explains partially Jesus' question that we're going to hear. But we also see, especially, she's trying not to attract attention. She's trying to be circumspect here. All right. But she touches his cloak, and immediately she's healed. Right? And implicit here is that she has faith. Right? That she trusts that Jesus can heal her, and it happens. And Jesus said, who's the one who touched me? You can almost hear this, little kids often, who touched me? Who touched me? You touched me. Don't touch me. Right? And Jesus, who touched me? Right? And this verse here, as you might imagine, has caused some discussion in theological circles. If Jesus is fully God, as we know he's both God and man, then why is he going to ask this question? He's already demonstrated the fact that he can know things that he couldn't otherwise know other than omniscience. He knows what Simon is thinking when this sinful woman enters his house. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking when they doubt him. So how is it that he doesn't know who touched him? And we'll see that the answer to that in a couple minutes. But he's asking, and he goes on asking, who touched me? And everybody around him says, not me. I didn't do it. here Peter steps up and he makes a point of the obvious. And Peter's really good at that. Come on, Jesus. He said, while they were all denying, Peter said, Master, the people are all crowding around and pressing in on you. Well, come on, there's lots of people here. They're bumping you. That's what's going on. Obviously, come on, why are you asking when there's so many people here that you can't walk because everybody's jostling you? Verse 46, but Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware the power had gone out from me. So now Jesus makes, a clarifying statement. All right. And this kind of pushes aside Peter's observation as being, no, you're missing the point. All right. He knew that the power of God had gone out through him and into someone else. So there's a quality of touch here. There's bumping and jostling, and then there's a touch that disperses God's power. And Jesus was aware that the power had gone out. Jesus was aware this was a healing touch. This wasn't a bump. This wasn't people pressing in against him. There's a qualitative difference here. So someone did touch me, for I was aware that the power went out. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. She couldn't sneak a touch of Jesus without him knowing. And she recognized that Jesus really did notice, no matter how hard she tried to be sneaky. It says, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. She was terrified. This woman is scared, and yet she knows she hasn't gotten away with it. She knew that Jesus knew it was her. She didn't have any option but to step forward because he already knew. And this she knows, he knows kind of thing put me in mind of a quote by Don Knotts in Hot Lead and Cold Feet. And there Don Knotts says, he's here and I know he's here and he knows I know he's here, but he doesn't know that I know he knows I know he's here, but I know and I've got the edge. And there's that sense of, does he know, doesn't he know? He knows, I know he knows. So she comes forward because she can't get away with it. She thought she could quietly slip away. She could just touch him and disappear, be anonymous. But because she knows that Jesus knew, she had to come forward. What she thought was done anonymously wasn't anonymous at all. So just as Simon demonstrated to the Pharisee, or Jesus demonstrated to Simon the Pharisee, and Jesus demonstrated to other Pharisees that he knows things, even when you might assume he didn't, he's still doing that. And this is no different. But Jesus isn't punishing this woman. Even though it had to have been agonizing to step forward here, we see she's terrified. But with her admission comes the public knowledge of a miracle. What'd she say? She says, I touched him and I stopped bleeding. So here, now everybody knows that a miracle has happened. And Jesus said to her, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So here, even the way he talks to her is gentle. He said, daughter. He's treating her gently. He says, your faith has made you well. So he affirms that it was her faith that was the means of healing. And again, that word, and I don't like the translation here, it says, your faith has made you well. And that's the very same word, saved. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman's faith isn't the source of her healing. We already saw that. The power went out of Jesus. That's what healed her. But the faith is the means of her salvation. And actually, Mark makes this even more explicit. Your faith has saved you. Be healed and be well. Jesus is talking about salvation by faith. And the healing is ancillary. This woman trusted in Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, he healed her. And this is an important concept to the story. Just as this Gentile man was saved, now we have this woman who was ill, and her faith has saved her. And remember, the concept of salvation by faith is Jesus Christ died on the cross, and she wouldn't know that at that point, but she believed in him and who he was. Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, so that we might have new life. And this woman is saved in that kind of a sense. And oh, by the way, she's also healed. So this is why Jesus asks this question. This is why he's making such a point of things. Why? Who touched me? It's so he can tell this woman, your faith has saved you. Verses 49 to 51. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. So the adverb here, it indicates it's literally as Jesus is saying, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Right. Somebody shows up. So just as he's encouraging this woman about her faith, we find out the daughter's already dead. And he came from Jairus' house, says to the synagogue's official, Jairus, saying, your daughter has died. All right. And here the perfect, she's died and she's going to stay dead. All right. So don't bother the teacher anymore. There's no point in him coming any further, which actually, again, there's that interesting echo with the centurion, since the centurion said, don't come any further. But where the centurion said, all you have to do is speak it and my servant will be healed. This guy, this messenger, he doesn't need to come any further because there's nothing he can do. The problem has been solved in the bad sort of way. And he says, don't trouble the teacher anymore. So here we get an idea. This is respectful, but this is the same kind of respect that Simon the Pharisee showed Jesus. Yeah, respect as a rabbi, but nothing more. It's too late for even this rabbi's miraculous healing. The girl's died. She's gone. So we're left with this sense of, has the miraculous, marvelous healing of this woman of her 12-year illness cost Jairus the life of his daughter? If Jesus had God's knowledge, how could he let this happen? Isn't the life of a young girl worth more than making a point? Now, obviously, this messenger, as he's speaking to Jesus, seems to have either not heard or not believed or forgotten about the events when Jesus raised the man from the dead in Nain, as we saw in Luke 7:11. But we, as readers, we already know death isn't a problem for Jesus. So, but when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. And again, made well, that word saved. She will be saved. Now Jesus gives the command to Jairus, stop being afraid. Now you can kind of imagine the dad's distress at this point. His daughter's died. She's gone. And Jesus says, stop being afraid. And he gives a second command. It's a positive one, if you will. Stop doing this, do this instead. And so here, the alternative is given as a contrast to fear. He says, believe. And it's particularly only believe. Believing is the only thing necessary. And she will be saved. So here now, for a third time, Jesus used the word saved to indicate a kind of healing. And here now we have a future tense looking forward to an event. All this dead daughter needs is for her father to believe. his daughter would be saved if Jairus believes. Now, all of a sudden, this incident with the woman makes sense. This what's going on with this woman and her healing isn't a rabbit trail. It's not unrelated to the story of Jairus. It is directly necessary and integral to the story of Jairus. By the time this woman touched Jesus, and he makes a point of it, the daughter was already dead. Now, I don't know how close Jesus was to Jairus' house, but even if I run down the block from my house, it takes more than a couple minutes. Some of that may be my age, but still. The daughter was already dead when Jesus made the point. And this incident with the woman where Jesus says, your faith has saved you, Jairus, now all you have to do is believe, and your faith will save your daughter. Just like that. See, Jairus, here's this woman. Her faith has saved her. All you have to do is believe. God in his graciousness was giving an example for Jairus to see. God gave an opportunity to bolster Jairus' faith, to strengthen him, just before he received news about his daughter's death. So now here, though, salvation's from the power of death, not just a 12-year-long illness. All he has to do is the very same thing that the woman did. Believe. And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now, Luke stops there. He doesn't say anything about whether or not Jairus believes. All right, we're left wondering. Now, Jesus does something a little bit different, where his question forced this anonymous woman to publicly declare what's happened so that all can hear it, and especially Jairus. Now, Jesus prevents the public from seeing what's about to happen. And this is, if you will, an anticipation summary here of what's going to happen. Only the parents and the three of the 12. Right, we've already had the 12 listed out, and we've got three of them, Peter, James, and John. So we've got five people that are allowed to stay in the house while Jesus does whatever it is he's going to do. Verse 52 to 56. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. Now here we have to look at Matthew and Mark a little bit to understand the situation that Jesus has encountered. By the time Jesus arrives, the girl's been dead long enough that neighbors, relatives have shown up. Anyway, they're there, and they're lamenting. Normal response when friends and family lose a child, people show up and they cry. So he shows up. We got a lot of people there mourning. And Luke lumps this all together as they all were weeping and lamenting for her. And Jesus gives them a command too. He says, stop weeping. Just like he told Jairus to stop fearing, he says, stop weeping. And the reason, he says, for she has not died, but is asleep. So his reason to stop weeping is you don't understand the true state of things. And Jesus kind of redefines a few things on the fly here. The mourners here consider death as final, much like the messenger that we saw in verse 49. Don't bring him, she's dead. This is a done deal. It can't be changed. It's an irreversible, permanent ending as far as they're concerned. But from God's perspective, death isn't a permanent ending. It's something temporary. And Jesus speaks from that perspective of the one who wields the power of God. And he continues to use this idea of dead as something permanent, but she's not that. She's not permanently departed. Rather, she's just asleep. There's a temporary cessation of life. Jesus is saying she hasn't come to a permanent end. This is temporary, so stop crying. 53, and they began laughing at him. knowing that she had died. So here the mourners don't understand that Jesus has redefined terms on the fly. They don't get it. They think Jesus is an idiot. He doesn't know reality when smacked him in the face. And they don't stop to consider that Jesus is at least a prophet who does mighty things. They don't stop and consider that maybe he knows things they don't. Now, we saw this with the disciples last week as they were facing the storm and said, "We're dying. The boat's filling up. We're on the way to being done." And we saw then that God has more options to him than what they could imagine. And just in the same way, God has more options here than what these people could envision. And these mourners don't even make any effort to ask Jesus, "What do you mean? I've seen the corpse." No, they just laugh at him. They mock him. And so he sends them out. Now, Jesus has told Jairus his faith would save the daughter. And he doesn't permit those who don't have faith the opportunity to witness what he's about to do. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." So here again we have an adversative conjunction. Rather than what they thought was going on, he does something different. He takes her by the hand. And we've seen this before. You touch a dead body, you're supposed to be unclean. But Jesus doesn't do the normal thing. When he touches dead bodies, they stand up. And he calls her. And the idea here, the word calling, is actually the summon. Her spirit has departed the body. And he summons it back. It says, he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Now, I'm really confident that dead bodies don't continue to consume food. I think I'm good on that one. And yet, here Jesus takes her by the hand. She stands up. Dead bodies don't stand up. So she stands up and she eats. Two demonstrations that she is no longer in the state of dead. Her spirit's come back into the body, and this is how we know it. She stands up and she eats the things that living do. So here we have a miracle. A marvelous healing. And so now we understand Jairus really did believe. And here's the example. Here's the proof. He believed and she was saved. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So Jairus and his wife get to see this miracle of their daughter restored. And he says, "Don't tell anyone. Keep your mouth shut." Now wait a second, he just told this Gentile to go tell his family, and he tells Jairus, "Don't tell your family." This command is judgment upon those people that were just mocking Jesus because they didn't think he could do anything. So our principles this morning, and I'll be quick. God gives grace to individuals even before faith. And God blesses faith. And God judges rejection. These two stories cry out about God's graciousness on individuals. The first story, we can see that easily. God sends Jesus over across the Galilee. They survive a lethal storm getting there for the purpose of casting a demon, or 2,000, out of one man. The whole purpose in going over there is for one Gentile, not even a Jew, one Gentile. God's grace. And Jesus sends him back to a nation that may not have even gotten the gospel until Pentecost. So we see God's grace not only on this demon-afflicted man, but upon his family and all who would have heard the gospel from him because of Jesus' healing. Then we have the story of Jairus. Here we have a prominent man surrounded by a bunch of folks who would reject Jesus. And it's just by God's graciousness that Jairus didn't send a messenger like the centurion. No, Jairus went himself. So God called Jairus out of this crowd of antagonistic, unbelieving people to come by himself And as he got there, what did he see? He saw a miracle of faith. He got just the right opportunity to hear that God saves by faith just before he heard that his daughter was dead. God brought this woman who had a 12-year illness to Jesus Christ at that moment in time and delayed Jesus enough so that the daughter would die, so Jesus could heal this woman, so Jairus could hear the message that God saves by faith. You see God's plan and God's hand throughout all of this. This isn't God meeting man halfway. This is God going all the way for mankind. And here we see our second principle, that God blesses faith and judges rejection. God blessed the faith of the woman by healing her. God blessed Jairus' faith by restoring his daughter from the dead. And these healing and this resurrection, this resuscitation, were both subsequent to faith. Not that God couldn't heal without faith, but faith is the precursor that God was blessing their faith by doing these things. Their faith didn't make God do it. God chose to do it because they had faith. And yet we see God's judgment on those who mocked Jesus. They knew the girl was dead. They would have seen the dead body. And they would have seen her alive again after Jesus left. It wasn't that he completely denied them any information. They were free to make their own conclusions. But they'd already decided who Jesus wasn't. They'd already decided what he couldn't do. And this is God's judgment, that he denied them the witness of his miracle. So God's judgment on rejection is permitting man to persist in rejection. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in gratitude for your grace upon us, that you work things out in your ways that at times we can't even understand it while we're in the middle of it. And yet we see your grace in action, both with the demon-possessed man and with Jairus, with this woman. And we thank you that you work things out in such a marvelous way. We ask that you would continue to work your will in us and through us, that you would continue to bless our faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.